Up on the screen, you can see the team over there in North Africa. And I don't know about you, but I am really thankful that they arrived safely, just in light of all the things going on in this world. And we do pray that they return safely to us. But remember them in your prayers. I'm actually not sure what day they come back this week. I think maybe Tuesday or Wednesday. But continue to pray for God to do a work over in North Africa, especially to the Garretts and Campbells, the two families that are there, more long-term to see God's kingdom, God's church built. So remember them in your prayers, and I'm glad that you safely arrived here. You've come up our treacherous slope or diagonally across or whatever, but I'm glad. No wipeouts? No? No one? Okay, good. Well, my name is James. My wife, Emily, over here. We're part of the college staff, and it's my pleasure to be up here this morning. And if you want to find out what's going on campus or become more involved in what's going on campus, please come up to one of us and hear what God is doing on campus. We'd love to share that with you. This morning, though, we continue in Genesis. We've been preaching this year through the book of Genesis, and we saw in the first 11 chapters, we saw just this absolute perfection of what God has created, taking us to chapter 11 where there's just this utter corruption of humanity. Yet we see in those 11 chapters, and as we come into chapter 12, that God never abandons his relationship with humankind. But God continues that relationship with humans, and as we come into chapter 12, we saw that it's through the man of Abram. And that God gave Abram massive promises, that Abram, you are going to have a son, that you're going to become a great nation, and that you will be a blessing to all the nations. Yet we read in the text that Abram's wife Sarai is barren and childless. And it's a reality in their lives that fills these ensuing narratives that we've been going through the last few weeks with an incredible tension. And their faith in God, we've seen, has wavered. At some times, just incredible faith in God. And at other times, just head-scratching failures. But despite their inconsistency, we've seen time and time again, God remains constant. And as we come into Genesis 18 again, it started again by God physically appearing, again coming to Abraham and Sarah, affirming the news that in 1 year's time, Sarah, you will bear a son. That 25-year-old promise that we've been reading about is going to become fulfilled. Yet before the narrative in Genesis tells us of this fulfillment, we're interrupted by the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A story that is told in more detail than any other story in the life of Abraham. It's a story that's mentioned 27 other times in Scripture. It's a story that's often taught by Jesus himself. And it's a story that's always referenced in connection to God's judgment upon the wicked. So I think it would be wise for us to learn and to listen to this story this morning. For the vile wickedness that existed in Sodom and Gomorrah exists today in our world. I pulled up this story on the internet. A lady by the name of Noemi Gonzalez, I hope I'm saying it right. It says this, Noemi was a bubbly and determined first-generation Mexican-American from California, a student of industrial design in Paris this fall, and it was a dream come true. Although a student at California State University in Long Beach, she chose to spend this semester at the State School of Design in Paris. And her friends and colleagues say she could hardly believe her good fortune to be in this glittering French capital, her first time living in Europe, eagerly crisscrossing the city from the Eiffel Tower to the Cathedral of Notre Dame. But last week, she and a few of her friends went out for a night on the town and ended up at a small, lively bistro on the streets of France, of Paris. And minutes into the meal, a group of militants sprayed bullets at the restaurant's terrace, killing 19 people, including Noemi, age just 23. You know, when I hear this and other accounts from this recent and tragic act of terrorism in Paris, my heart often questions and says, where is the judgment of God against these wicked people? Why does God seem to remain silent? Has some others maybe discovered some sort of free pass out of God's judgment? And we don't have to travel to Paris to experience the wickedness of our world. Many of us in this room have suffered at the hands of human beings. Perhaps rape or theft, financial fraud, slander of reputation, emotional distress, sexual abuse, manipulative lies, adultery, racial abuse, murder, gainful greed, workplace abuse, corruption in corporate America, untrue gossip, intentionally bodily harm, and on and on and on we go. It's a wicked world we live in. Does it often feel to you that the judgment of God is asleep? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah this morning serves as a warning. The wicked will perish. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a story of human depravity at its worst, yet a story of God's undeserved grace at its finest. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a story of human depravity at its worst, yet a story of God's undeserved grace at its finest. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit you would allow us to have ears to hear your word this morning. We desperately need you. We cling to you. Would you open our ears to hear from you? In name we pray, amen. If you have a Bible, we are going to be in Genesis 18 and 19. If you don't have one, there's some on the other side of the wall. But Genesis 18 and 19, it's one unified narrative that contains several distinct scenes. And because our time is limited this morning, I can't cover every scene in this text, but I encourage you as you go home to read these two chapters together, because it's a narrative that is so, so rich in the comparisons, the contrasts, the ironies, and the word plays. So this morning for us, we're going to first step into a scene of human depravity at its absolute worst, which will then be followed by a scene of God's undeserved grace at its finest. So first, the scene of human depravity at its absolute worst. And as we begin to read and come into this scene, I just want to tell you that it's going to be opened up by two dialogues. First, we're going to have a dialogue between God himself, and then secondly, we're going to have another dialogue between God and Abraham. So we're coming to the scene, the first dialogue between God himself, chapter 18, verse 17. God is saying this, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" I want you to go to verse 19. And we see in there this verb of "I have chosen him." God is saying, "I have chosen Abraham." And this verb "to choose" is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the most intimate possible knowledge of the object in view. And in our text this morning, that object in view is Abraham. Once more, God is affirming, he's done this before, he's doing it again, that "Abraham, you are in this special covenantal relationship with myself." And in verse 19, we see that because Abraham belongs in this special covenantal relationship, Abraham has a responsibility to keep, a responsibility that the text says in verse 19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Why? Why does he have this responsibility? Well, verse 18 says it well, because Abraham will become a mighty and great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So it is that the one chosen to promote life, Abraham, enters into one of the most daring exchanges, I believe, that's recorded in the Bible between God and humans. Verses 18 through 23 records this exchange. Or I'm sorry, chapter 18, 22 through 33, record this exchange before Abraham and God. We're going to pick up halfway through 22. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" In verse 26, "And God said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.'" See, this custom of bargaining, which is happening between God and Abraham in this dialogue in the ancient Near East, is very common, typical thing for a man like Abraham. But bargaining with God is uncommon and untypical. It is daring. And in verses 25 and 26, we see that Abraham is arguing to spare Sodom out of a concern for justice. He said, "Should the righteous be put to death with the wicked?" You see, he's proposing that Sodom be determined by the righteous, not the wicked. And the crazy thing is, God agrees. But Abraham continues to bargain as you read through the text from 50 righteous. Well, how about 40? Well, how about 30? Well, how about 20? Well, what about 10? If 10 are righteous in Sodom, God promises to spare the city from destruction. Now, as we come into chapter 19, human depravity begins to unfold quickly. Verse 1 of chapter 19. "The two angels came to Sodom," the angels that God has sent, "come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.'" Do we remember Lot? He's the nephew of Abraham who had come along to journey to the land of promise. And Lot, like Abraham, possessed, we know, lots of flocks. And the land, it says, proved to be unsustainable for both of them to live together. So to eliminate potential strife between the families, Abraham and Lot decide to go their separate ways. And in Genesis 13, it says, Abraham gives to Lot first choice of the land. If you turn with me to chapter 13, verse 10. It says this, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Lot had any choice of land, but likely he was impacted by the previous famine that was recorded. Lot understandably chose the well-watered land. But this choice brought him into the valley of Sodom. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "And Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom." Now, city gates in the ancient times had stone benches that would be reserved for the elders and the officials of the community. And these city gates, they controlled who came in and who went out. And it also controlled the import and exports of goods. And the city gates were the place where legal matters were settled. So for the ancient city, the city gates were the prominent position of authority and power. And Lot's presence at the city gate suggests that he has become accepted into this community of Sodom. And in our story, we have these two angels God has sent come into Sodom to investigate. Lot greets them. He extends to them hospitality. He invites them to come into his home. And I just want to pause our narrative right here for a moment. because I want you to notice the progression of Lot's involvement with Sodom. You know, first we have Lot. He's living with Uncle Abraham up on the hill that's overlooking the valley of Sodom. To then he goes and pitches a tent in the valley near Sodom. To then having a stone bench reserved at the city gate in Sodom. To then having exchanged his tent for a permanent dwelling in the city of Sodom itself. I believe the progression of Lot moving towards Sodom, it's not a progression of a missional activist. Lot is not becoming all things to all people that he might save some, as the Apostle Paul will write. Lot is omitted from any missional lifestyle scriptural references, and for good reason. I think what we have is 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." You see, for the Israelite that was reading this text, the original readers, this is a story that is of a solemn warning to avoid the temptations of adapting lifestyles from the pagan nations that would have surrounded them. It was a warning to the Israelites, but it's also a warning for us. Bad company ruins good morals. And perhaps you've heard this illustration before, but I ask you, how do you cook a frog? You put a frog that's in water that's already hot, it's boiling, the frog is going to immediately try to jump out and escape, right? But if you put a frog in cold water over an unheated stove and just slightly stirring up that heat, warming up that water ever so slightly, soon I think you might have a boiled frog. And this is the strategy of Satan in our lives. Over time, months, even years, Satan slowly desensitizing us to the things of God. As we progress through chapter 19, we're going to see that this is exactly what happens to Lot. Without even his knowledge, we're going to see that the culture of Sodom adversely affects his character. And it's the culture of Sodom that spirals his entire family into ruin. First, he's going to offer his daughters to be gang raped in order to save his life. Then he's going to see his wife be turned into a pillar of salt. And then the final act for Lot is committing incest with his daughters. Chapter 19, it opens with Lot sitting at the city gates, a position of prominence. But if you read the end of chapter 19, Lot is sitting, dwelling in a cave, which is just a simple, it's a place of burial. You see, over time, Satan used the culture of Sodom to desensitize Lot from the things of God, and Lot suffers grave consequences. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I think in application, we just simply need to ask, do you renew your mind with God's word? Or do you allow the culture to shape what is right and what is wrong? I believe that God's word must always supersede culture. Let's continue in our story. Chapter 19, verse 4. "But before they lay down," referring to Lot's guests for the night, "the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly.
Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So here we have it. The doorbell rings. All the men, it says it repeatedly, all the men of Sodom come to Lot's door, from young teenagers to old senior citizens, demanding that the visitors be brought out that they may gang rape these men. It says, bring them out to us that we may know them. And to know in the Old Testament Hebrew, in this context, it means to have sexual relations. That all the men have publicly come together demanding to rape these men demonstrates a total lack of shame in their wicked desires. And with all the men of Sodom being involved, the possibility that God might find 10 righteous, it's finished, it's over. The city of Sodom has been found guilty of vile wickedness. And in response to this mob in the story, Lot steps out of the house. He condemns the mob's wickedness. He places himself between the mob and the visitors whom he wants to protect. And by doing this, he's contrasting himself with the wicked desires of the community. On this point, Lot does act righteously. He's attempting to uphold the laws of hospitality. For in the ancient Near East, when a man took in a stranger, he was bound to protect him even at the expense of his life. And not only was he as the host bound to protect this stranger, but so too was the community. The custom of hospitality was sacred in this time. The honor of the host, the honor of the community at stake. Yet in this story, Lot's practice of hospitality is ignored by the men of Sodom. They dismiss him as an alien resident without authority. You see, Sodom is a city so vile and wicked that even the customs of hospitality does nothing to tame their wickedness. Lot's desire to protect his guests is very commendable. But the offer of his daughters is shocking. For Lot to say, let me bring my two daughters out to you and do to them as you please. It seems that Lot, considering his duty as to his guests is greater than his duty to his own children. And I think there's probably three ways that we could treat this very difficult text. One, we could defend Lot. We could say, claiming that as the host, Lot was required to uphold the sacred Near East host-guest bond. Two, we could say that maybe we believe Lot's offer of his daughters was not a literal offer, but that of an impassioned plea to stress the seriousness and fatal consequences of this wickedness. Or thirdly, we could say that Lot has been corrupted by the culture of Sodom, that offering an equally immoral act to stop an atrocity is okay. And to me, this third option seems correct. That Lot, being self-absorbed, offering to the mob his daughters to be gang raped that he might spare his life. Does that sound similar to Abraham when faced with a life and death situation, how he treated his wife? You see, this self-absorbed culture of Sodom, this immediate gratification that Lot we see is embracing, has adversely affected his ability to see right from wrong. He truly believed that this lesser, if we can call it that, immoral act could remedy another sin. The honorable act would have been to offer his own life. It's truly a scene of human depravity at its worst. It's despicable. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah has been used in many generations throughout Scripture that the judgment of God is not asleep. Jump down to verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. You see, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah wakes us up to the reality of God's wrath. God will remove the wicked from the land. And if I could illustrate this and be in a lighter way, but I'm a cavity-free kind of guy. I brush my teeth regularly. I have a strong family dental history. And occasionally I floss, perhaps once or twice a month, because I can't stand flossing. There's blood. There's that irritating pain. There's this idea of like wedging your fingers with this little string like between every single tooth. And to me, the idea of a dentist discovering cavities in my mouth, slim to none. But last winter, after a few years away from the dentist, Emily and I decided it was time for a checkup. Emily walked out of that clinic, no cavities. Me, seven. Seven cavities. And worse, the dentist explained to me that each one of those seven cavities was a direct result of me not flossing. And I know this is silly, but although I previously knew and understood the consequences of not flossing, I just simply failed to practice the proper preventive dental care of flossing. And it resulted in consequences. My mouth hurt, and I had a tremendous financial bill in front of me. And likewise, in far greater and more serious ways, those who fail to believe in Jesus and who practice wickedness on this earth will suffer eternal consequences. For heaven and hell hang on whether we follow Jesus in righteousness or deny him in wickedness. And Jesus said this about those who deny him in Matthew 11, verse 24. Concerning those who deny him, Jesus said, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." 27 times in Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning that God will come again and judge the wicked. There are consequences. If Jesus would come back today, as he promises to come again, would you be ready? If you've not made that decision to follow Jesus, I encourage you to do so today. I would love to chat with you. As we step out of this scene of human depravity at its absolute worst, we're now going to enter into a scene of God's undeserved grace at its finest. So back in Genesis 19, verse 10. But the men, the angels, the two visitors, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. You see, although Lot had attempted to provide protection for his guests, ironically, it is these guests who provide protection for Lot, striking them with a blindness. Verse 12. Then the men, the angels, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people have become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. The identity now of the visitors, the plan of God has been revealed to Lot, and now these angels have come, right? And they're urging Lot to gather his family, to flee from the impending judgment on Sodom. But unlike Abraham, who we saw bargained with God and did so successfully, Lot lacks credible persuasion to convince his son-in-laws to flee a city that's going to be destroyed. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. You know, the reluctance of the son-in-laws to leave Sodom is really shared by Lot. And perhaps it was this reluctance by Lot, this lack of conviction, that failed to persuade him to get his son-in-laws to leave with. And although the angels emphatically urge, I don't know how they could say it any stronger, for Lot to flee, Lot lingers. And this idea of lingering is something that my wife, Emily, has learned quite well from my family. The way in which our families say goodbye is completely different. In Illinois, with her family, say it is that we need to leave by 3 p.m. Typically, her dad at 2 o'clock will go around, collect our bags, haul them out to the car. By 2:30, her mom has filled our water bottles, packed some road trip snacks. By 2:45, we're gathered in a circle to pray for safety on the road. And we give each other hugs, we say goodbye, and we're out the door by 2:55. On time. In Iowa, with my family, say it is that we need to leave at 3 o'clock. Typically at 2:30, we begin the process, Emily and I, of gathering our belongings and carrying them out to the car. By 3:15, my entire family, I have 3 siblings, 10 nieces and nephews, there's 19 of us total, we've all gathered in the living room, and we're there to do this, the initial round of goodbyes. By 3:30, this gathering of people moves into the entryway, all together, where we do the next round of goodbyes, hugs, promises, keep better in touch. And by 3:45, Emily and I have finally made it to the car. But so has all the family. So we gather once more around the car for that final round of hugs and goodbyes. My dad checks over the tires, the oil. And by 4 o'clock, we've climbed into our car. Family all standing on the lawn. Inevitably, one of the children is hiding in the car. So by 4:05... we back out, the whole family in a straight line, perfect form, waving us down the street. There's no such thing as a quick Davenport goodbye. It is a process because we linger. And our text says, and Lot lingers. Despite the urgency of the angels, Lot is apathetic and complacent. In fact, when we look at verse 16, it's Lot being dragged out of Sodom by the angels. It says, and the angels seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand and brought him outside the city. You see, I think the author has set up a beautiful contrast between the obedience of Abraham that we just saw last week in Genesis 17, when God commands Abraham to circumcise the entire family. The text makes clear, it says, on that day, Abraham circumcises his family. When we come to this chapter, we see when God commands Lot to flee, it says Lot lingers, having to be forcibly dragged from the city of Sodom. And as after he is dragged out, in verse 24, again, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And we know that God had agreed to spare the city if 10 righteous could be found. And the investigation of these angels revealed that not even 10 could be found. So in keeping with the agreement with Abraham, God destroys Sodom. But God rescues Lot and his family, which is contrary to the agreement made between Abraham and God. For Abraham had pleaded for the entire city if 10 righteous could be found, not for the righteous alone. Lot and his entire family should have perished in the flames. That should have been their fate. This is God's undeserved grace at its finest. Verse 26, But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And this verb, to look, is not the typical verb that's used in the Old Testament when just functioning as I'm looking at the wall. Rather, this to look, and this is the less frequent verb that's employed to function as looking at something with desire or approval. It's the same verb that's used when Abraham looked up at the stars when God promised him descendants of God's promise. For Abraham, we'll read later in this text in verse 28, he looks upon the cities of Sodom, that destruction, and he's not turned into a pillar of salt. But it's that Lot's wife yearns for that what she is leaving behind, which is her life in Sodom. That is what turns her into a pillar of salt. And I want us to stay here for a moment and say this. We all have a past. And it's only through the saving faith of Jesus that frees us from sin's power, enabling us to choose what God wants over what we want. So instead of making much of ourselves, we learn that we want to make much of our Maker. But if we're honest, and I ask you to be honest, we still harbor places of self-worship in our heart of hearts. As much as we long to move forward in grace, we find that our past still pulls at us. Lot's wife looked back. Although dragged free of her life of self-focus and set on the path to freedom, Lot's wife longingly looked back on her past, even as it was being consumed by the fiery wrath of God. Now, God could have ended her life in any way he wanted, but she became a pillar of salt. And to us, salt is just a reference to seasoning, but that's because we enjoy the benefits of refrigeration. But for thousands of years prior, the primary function of salt was not to season, but to preserve, which is an apt metaphor for Lot's life, or Lot's wife. From Matt Chandler, he says this: what if God had shown grace to Lot's wife, allowing her to flee the wickedness of Sodom, all the time harboring in her heart a love for her past? You see, the virus of Sodom's wickedness would have gone with her to her new home, preserved deep within her, waiting its chance to emerge and infect other lives. But rather than allowing her to preserve the cherished memory of Sodom in a new place, God preserved her as a pillar of salt. She might become a memorial for the preservation of evil, a warning to all who might see her frozen in her half-turned gaze of longing. If your spiritual gaze this morning, at this very instant, were frozen, on what would it be fixed? Would you perhaps be memorialized as one preserving the pleasures of sin, either in the past or in the current? Honestly, I am just like Lot's wife. For I preserve deep within me often a memory of sin savored in past years. Sometimes I see my sin, but I don't always hate it. Often, sometimes, I linger on the idea of re-engaging in it, even though I've been given this new freedom in Jesus. And Jesus said this, though. Jesus said this: remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You know, my prayer is that the memory of my past sins will be laced with the pungent fire odor of Sodom. Because every day we have this choice to look forward to the life-giving grace or looking backward to the sin-saturated death. Verse 29 of chapter 19. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God remembered Abraham. The narrator is reminding us as the reader that Lot was rescued because of Abraham's intercession. You see, God will always rescue the righteous from wickedness. God rescued Lot, whom the Apostle Peter will call righteous. And from our story, we can see Lot is far from perfect, but God rescued him. Titus 3:4 says, "When the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in unrighteousness, but according to his own mercy." Lot's rescue had nothing to do with his own righteousness and everything to do with God's extravagant grace. This has been a story of human depravity at its absolute worst, yet God's undeserved grace at its finest. Did Sodom deserve the judgment of God? I think so. Did Lot deserve God's undeserved grace? I really don't think so. So why does God show grace to Lot? For some of us, it might offend our idea of fairness. But the Bible teaches God is sovereign. And the truth is, many of you could look at me right now and say, "Really, God, James, you saved him?" Because no one deserves God's grace. All of us deserve God's wrath. If we could point to why God shows grace to some, it would mean that those people in some way deserve God's grace more than others. And grace is, by definition, undeserved. But in God's kindness, God saw fit to show Lot grace. And somehow in his kindness, God has done the same for me and for you. So as we leave this morning, I want us to be like Abraham, to plead with God to shower his grace on the people in our lives that do not know him, that we may plead to God for his grace to help those who need to be saved from the coming judgment, which Jesus has warned will be far worse than the judgment of Sodom. As the psalmist says, "God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The time to repent is now. Jesus, we thank you for this passage, this narrative. Lord, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus, who has come to save us from your wrath, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, to turn away from our sinful desires and put our trust in you, Jesus, and follow you in righteousness. Would you be our help? Amen.